What sort of life do you want? What sort of life do you want? It's a fair question. There's some things that I'm sure we all want. And I guarantee that everybody here, whether you admit it or not, longs for a comfortable life, a satisfying life, a happy life, and a popular life. Who wouldn't? It seems like a human nature to strive for these things. Comfort, satisfaction, happiness, and popularity. And if all of us had all those things, it'd mean we live in a peaceful world with no strife, and a prosperous world where economies are always growing. Surely it's a good thing to want a life that is comfortable, satisfying, happy, and popular. But in this morning's passage, Jesus turns all that on its head. He says, "Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who weep. And blessed are you when others hate you." Not blessed are you who are comfortable, satisfied, happy, and popular. So I wonder how you felt when Clara read those words a moment ago. Maybe life is going well for you at the moment. Does that mean you're excluded from being blessed? Or maybe life is not going well for you at the moment, and you think Jesus is being crass here by saying that you're blessed because you're miserable and upset. Is that the case? Let's dig into Luke 6 to find out. This passage is often called the Sermon on the Plain, not a preachy talk to your fellow EasyJet passenger, but the Sermon on the Level Place, the plain of verse 17, where Jesus is with his newly appointed apostles and a great number of people from Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And it seems that this multitude were after two things: teaching and healing from diseases and from demonic possession. And it is, as is typical of our author Luke, here and also in Acts, he says power was coming from Jesus and healing them all. Luke sees the Spirit as power coming upon Jesus, so then it goes out from Jesus in a similar way to Spirit talk in Old Testament narratives. What power and what authority Jesus has. But then, looking only at the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, not the masses, he launches into what can only be described as a manifesto. Perhaps the best phrase to sum up this manifesto is kingdom counterculture. Kingdom counterculture. That is, Jesus telling his disciples about the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God on earth. Jesus has flipped, that is, he has flipped the values of this world to explain to us the values of his kingdom. Let's remind ourselves of what Jesus says, these upside down kingdom values. There again in verse 20. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Now, the Bible scholars amongst you would have noticed that Luke 6, 20 through to 49 holds some similarity to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, which starts with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers. Scholars debate the relationship between the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, but possibly here Luke is summarizing in four blesseds, together with four woes to contrast, for his Gentile audience, what Jesus originally delivered in 7 points for a Jewish audience in Matthew. And this could be true regardless of whether this sermon was a kind of best hits of Jesus' Galilean ministry, an anthology, or whether it was just a single occasion. Probably both Matthew and Luke were drawing from a common source. And of course, Matthew had his own experience of being there. So we have only four blesseds here, no references to the meek, the merciful, the peacemakers, and the pure in heart. But actually, that doesn't matter because they are included by definition. You see, the different beatitudes, the different blesseds, are never about different sorts of people. They're not distinguishing. So we can't say, oh, I'm a poor disciple, but I'm not particularly pure in heart. Well, I'm a hungry and reasonably weepy disciple, but I just don't do mercy. Oh, that's me. I'm the master peacemaker, but not yet meek. I saw this cartoon. It has timid and aggressive people in the same church, and the pastor says to the meek, "The earth is yours, but as expected, the non-meek are going to contest this ruling like crazy." Can you be a disciple and not be meek? Idealistically, no. All true disciples are all these things. The blesseds in Matthew and Luke are Jesus' description of what all his disciples should be like. Because these are descriptions of the life and the values of the kingdom of God. And that kingdom God is building around Jesus, and they define each and every one of his children whose hearts God is changing. Now, you may not consider yourself any of these things yet. But in fact, at your new birth, at the moment that you became a Christian, trusting in God's grace at the cross, this in principle is what you became. These things are now at the heart of your new life as a Christian, because the Holy Spirit is in you, working to grow these things to completion. So remembering that the discipleship path is a call to all these things, not just our favourite beatitude, it is now worth spending just a couple of minutes on each of these four individually. So first, as Jesus' disciple, being part of the upside-down kingdom means being called to Christ-centred poverty. Christ-centered poverty. Jesus says, verse 20, "Blessed, happy, oh, the bliss of you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." But verse 24, "Woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort." It is true that Luke seems to have a special consideration for the economically poor in his gospel, and not just, as Matthew puts it, the poor in spirit. Remember that just 2 chapters ago, Jesus had quoted from Isaiah and said he's been anointed to preach the good news to the poor. But That is, the dependent, the marginalised, the outcast, God's poor. A category as old as the Old Testament, where the downtrodden people of the land cried out to God for justice and salvation. Even as a king of Israel, David could say at one point, "Turn to me, God, for I am poor and needy." So Jesus is not saying you can only be his disciple if you're on universal credit. But he is saying discipleship involves a changing of priorities from dependence on wealth to dependence on God, recognizing that life is beyond our control and that we must come, indeed we can only come, needy and responsive to God's grace. Jesus' death and resurrection for us, forgiving our sins. Maybe you're here and you need to realize that this morning. In other words, Jesus is not bringing a calamity on the prosperous, but he is speaking of those who are making prosperity the God substitute in their lives. The idea of the rich in the Gospels is tied up with issues of power and privilege, social insiders. They are the arrogantly self-secure, those that refuse to depend on God. But the kingdom subverts the status quo. If you're rich now, you've already received your worldly wealth. But the poor will be rewarded in heaven, the kingdom to come. The future kingdom, even now breaking in, as Jesus speaks, subverts the world's values. Similarly, we see a call to Christ-centered hunger in verses 21 and 25. Is starvation good for you? When Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. But woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry." Is this some strange fasting cult where forced hunger supposedly leads to delirious spiritual experiences? No. Hunger in the Bible tends to be as a result of religious persecution by people of power who take advantage of others. But the kingdom belongs to those who have turned to God for sustenance. The blessing they receive transcending any lack they have now. So Jesus is vividly portraying the reversal of values God's kingdom brings now, and the reversal of fortunes that is in its final form the kingdom will bring. In India today, there are more believers in Christ among the poorest and therefore sometimes the most starving, the untouchables, the Dalits, about a quarter of India's population. There's more belief in Christ amongst the Dalits than among the higher castes and the wealthy. But at the day of God's judgment, at Christ's coming, it is the Dalits who will be vindicated and honored. That does not mean that everyone who is poor or who suffers will be saved, because salvation is based on faith in Christ. But without faith, those conditions do more to break and oppress and distort the human spirit than almost any other. But Jesus is saying here that there is a link between poverty, hunger, and utter dependence on God. Blessed are those who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Third, in the upside-down kingdom, we are called as disciples to, very odd phrase, Christ-centered sadness. Again, verses 21 and 25. Those who are poor and hungry weep because of the strain of life, and in the Old Testament, because of their unjust treatment. But there will come a time when they will laugh tears will become smiles. Disappointment and pain will turn to joy. It's the same sentiment as saying sometimes God allows us to cry for tears to clear our eyes so that we can clearly see the good things ahead. And again, that doesn't mean that any laughing now, the congregational chuckles we've had in this service so far, exclude us somehow from being a disciple. No, but it means that the values of the kingdom are opposite to our world's values, and that there will be a time when those who weep will laugh, and when those despised because of their love for Christ will be honored. Christ-centered sadness. And finally, Christ-centered rejection, verses 22 and 23 and 26. You are blessed when you suffer hatred, insult, rejection, and for Jesus' listeners, exclusion from the Jewish community, just as Jesus would be excluded. That community gives you an evil name because you have come to the Son of Man, you've come to Jesus, and you've had to endure these four descriptions of escalating negative reactions because of your association with him. You see, let's be realistic. If you're here this morning and you're still deciding about being Jesus' disciple, choosing to do so, it could mean the loss of family relationships. It could mean losing social contacts. For Jesus' listeners, dismissal from the synagogue as an unclean person. Because at some point in your walk with Christ, you will receive rejection. Whether that's a rejection from family, whether that's rejection from friends, or whether that's rejection at work or in society. And when we receive that rejection, what should we do? Do we retreat back to church to lick our wounds and cry, "Woe is me, woe is me"? We'll have a look at verse 23. No wound licking there. Rejoice in that day and leap. Yes, leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. God's prophets, God's message bringers were rejected and excluded, and so shall we be. Jesus is saying, if you're a disciple, then rejection is par for the course, and actually a cause for abandoned joy. I wonder, when was the last time that you leapt for joy? Last Monday night, about 10 to 9? Was it over rejection for Christ? Leap for joy when you are rejected. But woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how the false prophets were treated. Those who are not disciples of Jesus are popular in the world because they belong to the world. But if you are a follower of Jesus, rejoice, because you will be rejected. That's a hard thing to say, but it's what Jesus says to us this morning. What an upside-down kingdom this is. So as we come to apply this now, the question is, are you aware of what following Jesus means? Do you understand what you are called to? Because here is the paradox. Following Jesus means that we will be absurdly blessed, that is, absurdly happy, but at the same time, we will never be out of trouble. In other words, will you be happy in the world's way, which comes up empty, or in Jesus's way? It's so easy to go with the B beatitudes of the world. Here's a list of 21st century beatitudes, the prevailing thought in modern Britain. Blessed are the rich, for you shall inherit using special tax loopholes. Blessed are the powerful, for you will have a Hollywood film made about you. Blessed are the good-looking, for you shall be on the cover of the Sunday Times magazine. Blessed are the healthy and fit, for you don't mind being seen in a swimming costume. Blessed are you who demand your rights, for you shall not be overlooked. Blessed are you when people call you celebrity, a royal wedding invite shall be your reward. That's our culture. But Jesus' kingdom call is to live with values that are diametrically opposite to these. Last Tuesday, the National Parliamentary Prayer Breakfast was held in Westminster Hall, attended by hundreds of party members, over 140 MPs, and by our Prime Minister, Theresa May. And Tim Keller, who was speaking, used his subject, "What Can Christianity Offer Our Society in the 21st Century?" to challenge Christians to be different, to be salt for the meat of society. But he also challenged British society at large, saying, to get the most out of Christians, don't demand that they become like everyone else. He said, if British society truly respects differences, then respect Christians' differences. Tell Christians, be true to your ideals, and critique Christians on the basis of their ideals, not on society's. Because our ideals, our values are different to society's. Completely different. And whether or not society judges us on our own ideals or theirs, we must remember that God calls us to his kingdom ideals here. The complete opposite of what you'd expect. To your not yet Christian neighbours, friends and colleagues, regard your values as different, changed by Jesus' grace. If they took you to court on the crime of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to prosecute? I was reminded of the surprising nature of acting differently this week when it was reported, we've already heard about Japan once this morning, it was reported that after the Japanese football team swept Colombia off the pitch, Japanese fans also did their share of sweeping by meticulously cleaning up their rows and their seats in the stadium, equipped with blue rubbish bags that they brought with them, leaving the place just as neat as they found it. Can you imagine England fans doing that, tidying up their section of the stadium after themselves? Of course, football is a reflection of culture. And from childhood in Japan, I'm sure Ali will tell you that children are taught to clear up their classroom. When I went to Japan, early every morning I saw residents with brooms sweeping away the three or four leaves that had fallen overnight on their driveway. It's fair to say that the Japanese have a different cultural attitude towards cleanliness than we do, to our shame, and their values surprise us. In the same way, God calls us to the surprising, that which the world thinks of as weak, that which the world thinks of as naive. Instead of comfort, satisfaction, happiness, and popularity, we are called to Christ-centered poverty, hunger, sadness, and rejection. The upside-down values of God's kingdom. The world does not understand it. The world cannot get its head around Jesus' values. Perhaps the most violent attack on these values was written by the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. The year before, Nietzsche went mad. He described himself as the Antichrist in his book of the same name, and he defined what is good as power itself to man and all that heightens the feeling of power. And he described what is bad as all that proceeds from weakness, namely Christianity. I condemn Christianity. It is mankind's greatest misfortune. The Christian church has made every value a disvalue. And on that last point, he's right. Every value has become a disvalue. Every ideal has been turned on its head. Brothers, sisters, this is our calling as disciples. This is the path that God has for us. How is he calling you to respond? What changes in your mind and in your heart is God putting his finger on right now? What is he asking you to do? We must let God challenge us with his call to the upside down kingdom. Just a moment of quiet to reflect. Holy Spirit, who lives inside of every believer, changing us, making us more like Jesus. We recognize that your kingdom is here, and yet your kingdom is still future. And in that time between now and when your kingdom is fully realized, we pray that we will be open to your Spirit's leading as we do seek after these values and display them to the world around us that needs to know who you are and what you're like. We recognize that we do not always live up to the values, the ideals that you have for us. But even as your Spirit lives in us, help us. Help us this week. Help us in the weeks and months to come, that we might display your glory with our lives, that it will be so different to the lives of our neighbors and colleagues and family members who do not yet know you, that they might not only be intrigued, but they might be drawn to you as your Spirit works in their lives through us. Help us, Lord, to take seriously your calling upon us to the kingdom, to be a disciple of you. Amen.